Okay, cool. So he is risen. Amen. All right. What a great day to be together. My name is Matt, lead pastor here at FBC, and I just want to welcome you. Hey, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 1. The words will be on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay, but if you have one, Acts chapter 1 is where we're going to be spending some time. As a church, we've been preaching through the book of Acts in the New Testament, just little by little. We're in basically chapter 11, but for today, I wanted to slow down, zoom out a little bit, and rather than march along, I want to consider chapter 1 and what it tells us about a day like today, Easter Sunday. The book of Acts is all about these events from the first century, all that God was doing then, and what it means for us today as followers of Jesus. So if you turn with me to Acts chapter 1, and while you're doing that, hey, you've probably noticed in movies recently or books or stories, there's this big trend that origin stories are really popular right now, right? Origin stories where they take a familiar story and they zoom in on one character and they tell like their backstory and they go years earlier and they tell you how that character that you love, you know, became who they are. So think with me for a couple of examples. There's the famous movie, The Wizard of Oz. Anybody seen The Wizard of Oz? Right, okay. Yellow Brick Road and all the whole deal. Dorothy, you get it. Recently, within the past several years, there was a movie, an origin story about the wizard called Oz the Great and Powerful. And it was the story of this guy named Oscar, and it was basically, again, the same narrative, but rewound and figuring out how did he become the Wizard of Oz? How did he become this great ruler of the land of Oz? Or maybe you know the kids' series Despicable Me. Any Despicable Me fans in the house? Come on, with the minions, the little yellow guys, right? They're so cute. And in Despicable Me, there's a few of those, but recently there was a movie, it was like a minion movie, kind of a spinoff, and it was called The Rise of Gru. And so they look at the main character, Gru, and they go back to his childhood, and they try and figure out, how did he become the Gru that we know and love? We love origin stories. And it's not just about heroes either. Villains recently have this run of origin stories as well. The bad witch in Sleeping Beauty, remember Maleficent? She got her own movie, right? A villain origin story, Maleficent. Or Joker from the Batman got a really dark origin story that you perhaps saw. So not just heroes, but villain origin stories we're captivated by. But not just heroes and villains, we're also captivated by origin stories of famous companies like Apple Computers. And we've heard the story about how back in the 70s, I think 75 or 76, Steve Jobs and his buddy started the company in their garage, started from nothing at the age of 21. Or we love even health food origin stories. Right? You ever bought a box of granola bars, organic granola bars, and they all have like, our family story. And it goes something like this, you know, my dad didn't go to the bathroom for 3.5 years. And we realized we had to make a different kind of nutrition bar. And so we changed some things. And so we, from our small, you know, alpaca farm in Idaho, our family went on a quest to make the greatest granola bar in the world, right? Our little origin story. We love origin stories. And so as we think about the church, this movement we call Christianity, the most diverse, the most multi-ethnic, multicultural, global movement in the history of the world. Think about the Church of Jesus, the movement that is, again, without a doubt, the most influential, transformative, life and culture-changing movement in all of history, centered on this Jewish rabbi from Nazareth. It's only natural to ask, well, how did it all start? What's the origin story of the church? The first few verses of Acts chapter 1 help us a lot. Take a look. It says this: in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So So if you're not familiar with the book of Acts, it picks up the story after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four main accounts of the life of Jesus. And then we have the book of Acts that is telling the story, the true events of the first century church. And that book begins by pointing to Jesus and his suffering. Right? It says, after his suffering. This is talking about the cross, talking about his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his humiliating criminal's death on a cross that we remember on Good Friday. It says, after that, after his public humiliation, he presented himself alive to his disciples. And it says he gave many convincing proofs that he was, in fact, alive. He appeared to them, and there were witnesses over a period of 40 days, it says. So it wasn't just like one guy in a basement who had some bad Thai food and woke up the next morning and was like, I saw Jesus, I think. No, there's many witnesses. After his death, he appeared to the women at the tomb. And then he appeared to the 11 disciples later. And then the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. And then later in Galilee, he joins his disciples. He has breakfast with them on a beach in John chapter 21. One appearance was to hundreds of them at the same time. So it wasn't just, hey, I'm alive and now off to heaven. There's a 40-day period with eyewitnesses. And Luke here is writing the book of Acts in the mid to late first century, depending on when you date it, 60s or 70s, depending on who you ask. And the point is, as he's writing, things could have been fact-checked if they were untrue. It was in the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. So many people around that could have verified or simply said, no, I was there. None of that happened at all. And yet we have this record of these true events. And so the origin story of the church, the spark, the moment that began this movement is the resurrection of Jesus. He was dead, and he's proven to be alive. And we see that consistently in the preaching of the apostles and the early church. Just a few examples from the book of Acts all throughout. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, says on Pentecost, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Or the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 14, to the crowds, saying, hey guys, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. If you were with us on Good Friday, that's Barabbas. They said, we want Barabbas, let him go free. Verse 15, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. You see the same thing in chapter 4, verse 10 and 11 before the council. Chapter 10 will show from verse 39 and 40 as the gospel is preached to the Gentiles, the surrounding nations. It says this, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. So you see, the consistent message of the early church. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And it's this claim of the apostles that is really the only thing that makes sense of the facts that we have. I mean, think about it a little bit. In the book of Acts, we see this bold movement of followers of Jesus preaching the gospel, seeing lives changed, people are healed, crowds are coming to faith in Jesus, churches are planted, the disciples are persecuted, they're going to prison, and then they fearlessly are saying, hey, you know, they let them out of prison, or they escape from prison by the power of God, and they say, we're not going to stop preaching about Jesus. You might want us to, you might threaten us, you might beat us, but we can't stop talking about this Jesus who is alive. But not long before, realize, just not that long ago, it looked like all hope was lost. Because Jesus on Good Friday was crucified. Rather than being welcomed and celebrated as king and Messiah, he was rejected by the Romans and by the Jews. He died a shameful criminal's death. the disciples flee. I mean, Peter, his right-hand man, says multiple times he doesn't even know the guy. And after Good Friday comes Holy or Silent Saturday, sometimes it's called. Yesterday, a day where Jesus is gone. And the closest followers of Jesus are scattered and afraid and disoriented. They say, I guess Jesus wasn't who we thought he was. It's game over. Let's go home. Let's pack it up. I guess we'll go back to fishing or farming or doing whatever it was they were doing before. We see just a short glimpse of this with two disciples in Luke 24 who are on the road to Emmaus. It says this, they're speaking here, these disciples who were disoriented. They say, the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Do you hear their heavy hearts there? Their confusion, their lost hope. We thought he was the guy, but I guess we were wrong. And they, at this point, they had even heard murmurs of an empty tomb, but they didn't quite know what to make of it yet. None of it added up. Side note, it's actually not that uncommon to go through a dark night or a season of disorientation as a disciple of Jesus. A time where what you thought you knew doesn't quite add up the same way anymore, and you have to lean in to the Lord and seek answers. It might feel like faith is fleeting in that moment, but God is actually deepening our faith and our trust in him. And rather than our doubts or our questions being something that we have to be afraid of or stuff or run away from, actually, they can be an invitation from the Lord to trust in him in deeper ways and walk with him more fully. There's space for that as a follower of Jesus. That could be a whole separate sermon, a whole separate sermon series. But for now, that's where the disciples were. And so it had to be something big then to take the disciples from that moment of disillusionment and despair to all the boldness and growth and impact and courage that we see in the book of Acts. And so it was this moment, it was the resurrection. Jesus presented himself alive. It was that that changed everything. Because it meant then that Jesus was vindicated, and he was and is who he says he is. He really was, after all, the King of the universe, the Savior of the world, the one who died for our sins and who was raised and glorified. If he didn't rise, think about it, if he didn't rise, if he stayed dead, the disciples would have remained scattered and fearful. We wouldn't be wasting our time here today. He was a rejected criminal. Who cares what he had to say? But if he rose, if he's alive today, then all his claims have to be considered true and taken seriously. Now, you might still be here wondering, well, come on, it's a big claim. I get the connection, but this is just from a bunch of simpletons in the ancient world who were superstitious. Who knows what they were open to believing? So just some cute little story that we have. But look back with me for a second at Acts chapter 1. Stay with me just for a little diversion. Acts 1 verse 1. It says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So the book of Acts begins with a reference to another book. Hey, my former book, right, the author is addressing someone named Theophilus. You notice that? Anyone here named Theophilus? No? Okay. Well, this guy's Theophilus. He's saying, hey, as we're getting started, remember, Theophilus, in my former book, all the things that I wrote about Jesus. Now, most people think that Theophilus was a patron or a sponsor of the work, someone wealthy in the ancient world who could fund a writing project like this and a research project like this. And so his name meant lover of God or one loved by God. And the unanimous agreement about the author of the book of Acts is that it's a man named Luke. So Luke, the first century physician, he traveled with Paul. He was present for some of the events that we read in the book of Acts. And as you probably guessed, he was the author of the Gospel of Luke. So Theophilus wanted Luke to research and study and write this account of what actually took place. And so Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. It's like a two-part work. One book, one unified project, but in two volumes. Now, here's, again, how we know this. Look with me at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." So you notice the connection. Luke chapter 1, verse 3. "Hey, I'm writing this account for you, Theophilus." Same guy addressed in the first few verses of Acts. "Hey, Theophilus." It's not hard to see. They go together. Now you might be wondering, why in the world on Easter Sunday of all times are we talking about Theophilus? The reason it's worth our time is because it tells us about what kind of book we're reading. Like Luke writes in chapter 1, verse 2, you saw it, these eyewitnesses to these events. Saying, hey, there's a tradition and teachings and events, verse 2, that were handed down. See, students of a rabbi in the ancient world viewed the passing down of their rabbi's teachings and sayings as vitally important to preserve them accurately. Chapter 1, verse 3, he says he has carefully investigated everything from the beginning. In other words, he's saying, I'm not just casually or flippantly believing whatever rumors are circulating. I looked into this. I wanted to write out an orderly account of the history here. I wanted you to know what happened. And so when we read the book of Luke, and when we read the book of Acts, this two-part work, including these events of the resurrection, we have the author telling us, hey, I've spent a lot of time on this. I've researched this at great length. I've talked to the eyewitnesses. I've investigated. I wanted to make sure that what I write down is what actually happened, and I'm presenting it for you here. And that's consistent with the other Gospels and the writings of the apostles and the claims of the early church. Sometimes we get this thought in our heads with modern criticism that the Bible is just like some mythological book or like fairy tale or once upon a time story that people just kind of made up and it's over here. But when you actually read the writings, none of it is presented as myth, fantasy, squishy fiction, once upon a time, made up stories, but like the authors go to great lengths to say these things actually happened in real time, space, history. That's true of these claims about the resurrection. So, you might hear all that still though. The history of it, the early church preaching it, Jesus is alive, and still ask, hey, so what? And that's a really good question. You're saying, hey, so what? What difference does that make for my life in 2024? That's a great question. That is a worthy question to explore and consider. And there's a couple of ways we can answer it. First, if we could just zoom out and look at the big picture of the world for a moment. The resurrection shows us that God is not done with his world. That even though the world is dark, and there's a lot of sin and pain and sorrow and brokenness in our world, we have a God of resurrection power who even in the darkest moments can redeem things and restore and heal and give life where there is death. I love N.T. Wright's quote on this. He says, "The message of Easter is that God's new world has been unveiled in Jesus Christ and that you're now invited to belong to it." New creation, God's redeemed world, God's new world is on display in the resurrection of Christ, and now there's going to be this ripple effect out into our lives, and we get to live now. We're invited to live in God's new world and see his kingdom come and see our cities and our communities marked by the love and peace and joy of God. And that's what the church is, right? We are this new community, this new family centered on Jesus and his ways. We are resurrection people. We're to be this whole new kind of community, displaying this whole new way to be human, with our hearts changed, given new hearts and new life in Christ. And so if we just zoom out and look big picture at the world, the resurrection gives us infinite hope for our world. Even though, again, we see war and injustice and poverty and death and sorrow, and realize, hey, if you're an atheist here and you look at all that, you just kind of have to throw your hands up and say, well, that's too bad. Tough luck. But if you're a Christian, you can say that, hey, actually, our God is a God of resurrection power, who can bring life out of death, light out of darkness, who can transform and heal even the most broken things and situations. I love how Pastor Tim Keller says it. I quote this probably every Easter, but he would always say to skeptics or atheists or agnostics on Easter, he would say, hey, even if you don't believe in the resurrection, you should want it to be true, because it means good news for our world. God's not done with his world. God's not done with you. God can redeem and fix and heal. There will be justice and transformation one day. It means that the worst thing is never the last thing. So we should consider that this morning, the big picture implications. But I want us also to consider the implications for each of us individually, for you and for me. I mean, not just out there, but in here, for us. And here it is. If Jesus is alive, then he has the power to transform your life and your future. Not just the trajectory of the world, not just big picture, kingdom of God changes, but transform your life and your future. In the book of Acts, there's perhaps no clearer or more dramatic example of this than Saul of Tarsus. Have you heard about Saul? Saul was a zealous Jew. He was originally, in the first century, looking to arrest and kill Christians. He took his studies of the scriptures very seriously. He studied under a famous Jewish rabbi named Gamaliel. He was the most revered rabbi of his day, and Saul became this religious fanatic of sorts. And he hated Christians. He hated their claims about Jesus, because Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh, because Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, because Jesus claimed to be the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. And Saul said, no, that's all blasphemy. And so Saul was making life very difficult for Christians. He was going around door to door seeking to imprison and kill Christians. Then in chapter 9, he gets permission from the high priest in Jerusalem to go up to Damascus, to the northeast of where he was. And there was a sizable Christian contingent that was there in Damascus. And Saul goes there because he wants to stamp out this movement. I want to find as many Christians as I can, and I want to put them in prison, and hopefully we'll kill them, and this whole blasphemous movement will go away. But on the way, something quite unexpected happens. If you read in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, you read this in verse 3. It says, as he, Saul, neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. So Saul, with anger and venom and murder in his heart for followers of Jesus, is struck by this encounter with the risen Jesus. And he says, who are you? And Saul asked, yeah, who are you, Lord? And I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. So Jesus, in his glory, says to him, it's me, I'm the one who claimed to be the Messiah. You've heard of me and my ministry, my death on the cross. I rose back to life, and you, Saul, are working against me and my purposes and my people. I am Jesus, and what the church is saying about me is true. And we're going to see that this encounter changes Saul forever. This encounter with the risen Jesus, his life is forever divided into categories before he meets Jesus and after he met Jesus. And we've seen before that he calls him by name. The Lord Jesus knows Saul by name. He knows his story. He knows where he's been. He knows what he's done. And some of us think wrongly that because of our sin or our past or the bad things we've done or the things that we feel cover us in shame, God can't use me. God won't welcome me. God can't forgive me or redeem me. But trust me, if God can redeem and change Saul, God can redeem and change you. So he knows his story. He has plans for Saul. And so Saul goes from persecuting Christians to being a Christian. Not only that, but one of the core leaders of the early church. He's going around preaching the gospel and planting churches and writing the majority of the letters of the New Testament. If you read through the New Testament, most of the letters are from this guy. See, Jesus has the power to transform your life like he did Saul. He can transform your heart. He can give you a new heart. He can open your eyes and he can forgive your sins and give you a fresh start. No matter your past, he can give you a hope and a future. Grace just dolloped all over you, not because of what you've done or what you'd work for or jumping through the right religious hoops, but all the gift of God because of what Jesus has done for you. I personally like the image of dollops of grace, like a sour cream scoop. The risen Jesus can transform your life. He can say to you, as he did to Saul, hey, you're going down a road that doesn't lead to life. And it might seem right to you, Saul, but you need to turn from it and trust in me because I am who I say I am. I'm alive and you need to surrender to me. One of the scariest verses in the Bible for me is a proverb that says there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Saul thought he was walking in the truth. Saul thought Jesus wasn't who he said he was. Saul thought he was fine without Jesus, and he was wrong. And if he would have continued in that way, there would have been death. And God, in his grace and in his mercy and in his love for Saul, gives him this encounter that he might turn and trust in Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the good shepherd who goes after his lost sheep, leaves the 99 at home to find those who are lost, where by our own sin and foolishness we get ourselves in all kinds of messes, and he scoops us up, and he brings us home, and he lavishes his love upon us. It's like the father in Luke 15, where the prodigal son returns home. And when he comes home, the father doesn't scold him or give him a talking to. Before you enter, let's make sure we're really square on what's going on. And here's your list of things to do to get right with me. No. What does he do? The son comes home, he cleans him up. He calls the village. Let's celebrate. Let's kill the fattened calf. Let's have a feast and a party. Give him the best robe. Put rings on his fingers. My son is home. You see, encountering the risen Jesus transforms our lives. and our future. It's not just this conversion moment for Saul, but it's this whole new life and future that he has. Realize in Christ, you are given a new identity. If you trust in Jesus, then the truest thing about you is now that you are a beloved son or daughter of the King. And so often we run around, we spend so much time and so much energy building our identity on other things, on what we do, on what we produce, on how well we succeed, on a relationship or other person in our life. The Lord says, if you are my child, then that is your identity. You are beloved. We're given a new purpose. And now God says, I have actually good work for you to do. I've given you gifts, and I'm going to give you my Spirit. And I'm going to map out good works in advance for you to walk in. Each day is full of purpose and meaning that you can step into as you seek to serve the Lord. You can experience the joy and the freedom of living in such a way where it's not about you. Jesus gives us a new identity, a new purpose. He gives us new peace and rest. Hear me, salvation, the gospel, is about what the Lord Jesus has done for us. How he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. We couldn't earn our way back to the Lord. We couldn't do enough good works to have our sins forgiven. We couldn't clean ourselves up enough or fix what was broken in our hearts. We had to have Jesus come and rescue us and save us and die for us and rise again that we might have new life. Hear me, if you're here and you're new to church or new to this church, so often we think, man, church is about me coming in and then I'll like learn to clean my act up. And the pastor is going to tell me, hey, like you got to jump through these hoops and get serious about God and do the right things. And then God's going to be okay with you. And so we leave with basically like a to-do list of how I can clean my own life up. If you're here, don't leave thinking that that's the message. The message is that you can't clean yourself up. You can't do enough good works to get right with God. The only way to be justified and forgiven and brought home to the Lord is simply to trust in the work of Christ, that he died for you. He did what you could never do. So trust in him, your sins paid for by him. You're forgiven, cleansed, washed, and then given a new life in Christ. That's why we painted our doors red. We talk about it pretty often. We painted our doors red because we wanted people to know and remember that when you enter the church, you come into the family of God not through your good works. Was there a greeter at the door like checking your resume of good works when you came in today? Hopefully not. If there was, tell me, and we got to find that greeter and do some training, okay? But no, you come in through the red doors representing the shed blood of Christ on your behalf. And so we come into the family of God, not through our works, but by faith in Christ and what he's accomplished for us. And so we can come in, hear me, and rest and receive and sit with the love of the Father poured out on us and the security that that brings, that my salvation is not dependent on my good works, but it's on the work of Christ finished and completed for me. Do you see the peace and the rest that can bring to your heart? Jesus gives us a new identity, new purpose, new peace and rest, and new hope that we look forward. We as Christians are resurrection people, a future-oriented people, that we trust in a God who will one day restore all that is broken. And he invites us into this new life, a new world with him forever. And if you're here this morning and something's stirring in your heart and you haven't quite trusted in Jesus, I encourage you to take that step today, to turn to him, the risen Jesus, as Saul did, encountering the risen Christ, and give him your life and give him your trust. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, you are the risen King. We just declare and remember this morning that you are who you say you are. You are the one who died for our sins on the cross. You are the one who rose again in glory. And that whoever believes in you has gone from death to life forever. You've forgiven us and given us this great hope of life forever with you. Thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.